Amen. Well, I don't know if you have heard the phrase, or I guess it's more of a term before, called the goat. And when you originally hear that, maybe it sounds to you like it's a derogatory term, like calling somebody the goat. But it actually means and stands for the greatest of all time. And so it often refers to like sports or athletes, you know, and we call them, well, we say they're the greatest athlete of all time. And it actually doesn't only apply to athletes. It applies to a lot of different areas. And so I wanted to start this morning with some comparisons and to see who maybe we as a church think are some of the greatest of all time. So let's put the first one up there on the screen. So Michael Jordan or LeBron James? We have some Michael Jordan's fans. All right, so we got Michael Jordan fans in the house. All right. How about the next one? How about Elvis Presley or Johnny Cash? Man, Elvis takes the building. All right. How about the next one here? How about Gordon Ramsay or Martha Stewart?
Gordon.
Oh, we're divided. We're divided on this one. All right. How about the next one? Michelangelo or Leonardo?
Leonardo.
Oh, all right. Yeah, that's true. Well, this morning the disciples are going to have the other ones showed up. Oh, okay. That slide was originally supposed to come before the paintings, you know, and then we'd switch to the actual paintings. But that's all right. What we're going to find this morning is that there's not so much laughter in some of the comparisons and conversations about who's the greatest of all time in our passage this morning, because the disciples are going to have that argument amongst themselves. And before we get there, we kind of need a little bit of context for like why they're having this argument. So if you remember back a couple of weeks, or if you weren't with us, we just talked about, we're making our way through the book of Mark, and so we just talked about the transfiguration, where Jesus took Peter, James, and John up onto the mountain, was transfigured before them, showed them his entire glory, and then they came back down the mountain to the other nine disciples who were in another argument with the teachers of the law because they were trying to cast out a demon, and they couldn't. And so after all of this happens, Jesus tells the disciples who just failed to cast out a demon that it's okay because he's going to die for them and rise for them. And the passage that we ended with last week, we're actually going to re-look at this morning because it's a transitional passage. It connects both to their failure of the week before and Jesus saying, I'm still going to die for you. And it also transitions into where we're going this morning. So join me in Mark chapter 9. If you have got your Bibles with you, you can open that up. If you don't have one, there's one in the back that you can grab. The digital copies are always great as well. But we're going to be in Mark chapter 9, and we're going to start in verse 30, which is kind of the last phrase we left off with last week. So Mark chapter 9, starting in verse 30, and then we'll move into our text for this morning. So they left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. They then came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet because on the way they had been arguing about who was the greatest. So they're on their way home from all of these different things, from the transfiguration, from Jesus having cast out a spirit, and then a specific teaching time just with them. They're on their way home and are having a conversation, and Jesus asks them, hey, what were you talking about on your way back? And all the disciples just stand there going, because they've been just having an argument about who's the greatest, when they should have been talking about Jesus' comment when he said, I was going to die for you and rise for you, which the scriptures say they didn't understand. And so instead of talking amongst themselves about what Jesus was actually talking about, they're arguing, what's going on here? It just doesn't make any sense. And so maybe one of the questions we need to start with is, why are they having this particular argument now? Well, again, part of the reason is because Jesus took only 3 of the 12 up a mountain, and then when they came back down, when the other 9 disciples asked the 3 what happened, the 3 of them wouldn't tell them, because Jesus told them not to share it with anyone. And so now, not only were these other 9 disciples not able to go up, they also were feeling left out because they couldn't cast out this demon. And so, of course, they're arguing about who is the greatest, because it feels like Jesus has already picked who those people might be. And the others want to throw their name in the hat. Well, I think one of the other reasons is because they didn't understand Jesus' statement. You see, they still think Jesus is coming to bring an earthly kingdom. And off of everything has just happened, they're starting to think that's getting pretty soon. And so they want to make sure that they're going to be one of the ones to lead and help guide this new kingdom Jesus is bringing. And so Peter, James, and John are like, well, obviously, it's got to be us, right? Well, I think we all know that when we start to play this comparison game, we begin to run into problems. Because we can never quite live up to others' expectations, and others never quite live up to our expectations. I mean, these are the disciples, for goodness sake, right? I mean, they're not living up to my expectations of what disciples of Jesus should be. They certainly shouldn't be arguing amongst themselves like this. And yet I think it's also such a great reminder to us that Jesus is the only flawless one here. Because although, you know, it seems like arguments like this about who is the greatest is only for, like, the politicians and professional athletes and, like, the super rich, we all do it from time to time, right? I mean, the easiest example is, you know, when you go to, like, shake somebody's hand and share your name with them. If you don't know them, especially for guys, what's the next question you ask them? Where do you work? Right? What do you do for a living? And although on the surface level, right, that seems like a very innocent question to ask. I mean, you're just curious, right, about like what they do for a living. But I also think on some level, it's us asking, well, do you have a better job than I do? Do you make more money than I do? And I think Pastor Marks made mention of this before, that pastors actually aren't exempt from this either. That when we get together, one of our favorite questions to ask is, well, how big is your church? How many people come on a Sunday morning? And then we're pretty quick to follow that up with, well, how many weddings have you done or baptisms have you had recently? And so none of us are exempt. But can you imagine what was going through the disciples' minds when Jesus asks them that question? I mean, imagine if Jesus asked you that question in the middle of one of your comparison conversations. But I think maybe the larger question we need to ponder this morning is, why do we ask those questions? What's in us that makes us feel like we always need to be comparing ourselves to others and figuring out who amongst us is going to be the greatest? And I think part of the answer to that is that we're constantly trying to find our self-worth in all the wrong places. And Jesus this morning is going to try and open our eyes to see where our self-worth really comes from. And spoiler alert, it's not where the world says that it is. So let's continue in our reading, verse 35. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very least and a servant of all." And he took a little child and had him stand amongst them. Taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." And so we get another glimpse here of what's often referred to as the upside-down kingdom of God. Jesus says to the disciples, "You want to be first? Well, to be first, you must be the least of all. The first in my kingdom won't be the rich and the famous. It will be the people who know that they are nothing on their own, and who will put others before themselves." In fact, the description he gives here is one of his own life. Jesus was the first. He is the creator of the entire universe, and he set all of that aside to come down to earth to be the least of all and to be servant of all. And we'll come back in just a moment to what it means to be servant of all. But let's take a moment and think about what it means to be the very least. And Jesus tries to help us do that with an object lesson here. He takes a small boy and brings them in front of him and says, "Anyone who would welcome a child like this not only welcomes me, but welcomes the one who sent me." But why a child? You see, when we think about children, we're often like, well, Jesus uses children, well, because of their innocence, you know, and because they're so dependent on him. And I think there's another reason that Jesus is doing this at this point. Because in this society, children were nothing. They were the least of all in the society. Now, today, that's the total opposite. We cherish children. In fact, we a lot of times like fantasize about who they are, and you know, that like, oh yes, they're so innocent as doves and all of this kind of stuff. And that's not the case in their culture. Children were the very least because they couldn't contribute anything. They were a drain on resources, and so until they got older and could do things, they were nothing. And so by Jesus picking up a child and saying, if you welcome a child, he's saying, if you welcome the very least, if you welcome the people we don't even think about most of the time, you have welcomed me. So he's building up our self-worth. He says, even if you feel like you're the least of all, I have made you more. because of who I am. Because we all fall into the children of God category. So he's lifting all of us up. He's giving us our self-worth from being the least of all. You know, there's something really kind of interesting here in that the transition of being servant to all can only be done once you understand that you're the least of all, but have been raised to the position of being a child of God. It's only then can you serve others. Because you know your self-worth doesn't come from how well you serve them. Your self-worth comes from being a child of God. And so then you can give freely of who you are. You can serve as much as possible. You can serve everyone without having to fear that you're going to be left out or how you might be considered or that you're not serving well enough. You can just be a child of God in service to others. But what I also know is that one of the things that makes it challenging for us to serve others is that we often think more of ourselves, and by thinking more of ourselves, we then think less of others. And so Jesus will say in another place in Matthew's gospel, chapter 25, he'll say this in a very similar phrasing to what he just used here. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. And they will answer, Lord, when did we see you sick or in need or in prison? And he will say, anything that you did for the least of these, you have done for me. And so not only when we welcome the least of these do we welcome God, not only when we are welcomed in that way, but when we serve the least of these, we also serve as service unto God. And yet, far too often, our sinful nature just gets in the way again, and our service begins to come a comparison game about how we serve versus others who serve, and that's exactly what happens next within our scripture. And so Peter puts his foot in his mouth again. Oh, actually this time it's not Peter. It's John this time. Let's take a look. Verse 38. Teacher, said John, we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us. What an interesting response to that situation. The disciples, instead of going to Jesus and being like, Jesus, we're not quite sure what to do here. Like, there's this guy who's casting out demons, and he's not a part of the inner circle. Like, how do we handle that? They don't do that. They just immediately shut him down. Now, maybe they're trying to protect Jesus' ministry and make sure that, you know, people aren't, like, doing miracles and then saying false things about who Jesus is. Or maybe they're trying to protect their place within the inner circle of Jesus. Because if you remember, they just failed to cast out a demon, and now this guy is doing so, and so maybe they're worried that Jesus is going to reject them and go take this guy who can actually do what he's asked them to do instead of them. And you know, we actually have a name for this. It's called the imposter's syndrome. It's when you feel like at any point somebody is going to come up to you and go, hey, you know, you actually don't belong here. You should leave. Maybe you felt this at work sometimes, like somebody's going to come in and realize you don't actually know what you're doing. Or in a group of people, you know, who are really into one specific thing, and somebody's going to come up and go, you don't really know as much about this as you think you do, right? I mean, I actually just had this experience a couple of days ago. We were meeting with a group of pastors from the area, and as part of that meeting, we did a little service. And during that service, we had communion together as pastors. And at the very end, the lead pastor for that service looked out unto us and was like, hey, would one of you guys serve me communion? And nobody moved. And then he looked at me, and he goes, hey, would you serve me communion? And in the back of my mind, I went, yeah, but I'm the vicar. Like, I'm the lowest guy here. Like, there's all of these other pastors here, and you want me to serve you communion? And in that moment, I didn't feel worthy to serve him communion. And you know, there's an interesting side note here. I'm not worthy. But thanks be to God that it's his words that make communion whole and worthy and not my own. But we do that all the time, don't we? We worry we might be pushed out, and so we try to defend our place. We try to defend our self-worth. Well, it's one of the traps that we often fall into. Because as we do that, we begin to compare our service and our spiritual gifts with others' service and their spiritual gifts, thinking, well, they're a great handyman, and so if I'm not a great handyman, well, then I can't be of service to the church. Or that person's a great prayer warrior, and so if I'm not a great prayer warrior, then, well, maybe God just doesn't love me as much as he loves someone else. And we compare and contrast our abilities to serve. And yet, for some reason, God has chosen to give each of us different skills and abilities in service to his church. Not that one is better than another. In fact, the scriptures say this. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians will say this. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has placed the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. We are all a part of the body of Christ, each uniquely gifted in service to those around us. Doesn't have to be a comparison game. It gets to just be a joy in celebrating what their gifts are that cover a lot of times over our weaknesses together as the body of Christ. And so Jesus, he addresses John's concerns here in verse 39. Do not stop him, Jesus said. No one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. So Jesus says, look, it's okay. The kingdom of God is big enough for all of us. And if somebody is doing something good in my name, they're not instantly going to turn around and like start defiling me. Which I think sometimes is what we fear when people like aren't quite exactly the way we do things. You know, if their doctrine isn't exactly like ours is, or they don't worship in exactly the same way we do, we have this fear like in the back of our mind that like tomorrow they're going to turn around and like bring down curses upon God. And you're like, why? if they're in faithful service to God, it's okay that there are a couple of things that are different. Now, don't get me wrong. There are instances where we need to call out false teachings and false doctrines. But Jesus says here, don't hinder those faithfully serving him just because they don't fit into our inner circle. But Jesus is going to push this a little further. Verse 41. I tell you the truth, anyone who gives a cup of water in my name because you belong to me will certainly not lose their reward. So he says, not only should we not look down or tell others that their faith isn't quite right, but we should be in service to them. You see, Jesus talks about serving others, but in this particular instance, he's talking specifically about being in service to other Christians. Are we often mindful of that? I think so often when we think about being in service, we think we have to be in service to like the others, like those not in the church. But Jesus says, no, you're also to be in service to one another, to those within the body of Christ, even if they don't necessarily think the same way that you do. You see, Jesus' words here, he says, anyone who gives you a cup of water. So the first thing to note there is that he's not setting the bar very high. He says, if you do but the least of things for a brother and sister in Christ, you have a reward. So we don't have to be worried about like, oh, well, I didn't serve every Sunday at church. Or I didn't, you know, do this every single time. Like, he's like, it's okay. Just be in service to me and to others in the faith. But then I don't know if you caught that. He says, who gives a cup to you. And so he's also trying to help us understand that we need to let others serve us. Because far too often, we think that letting somebody serve us degrades us. It diminishes our self-worth if somebody has to come and help me. And Jesus says, no. In fact, he says, let them help you. It's almost a plea, like, do not deny others the opportunity to serve you. Don't deny others the opportunity to love you as Christ does. Because we need that help sometimes. And it doesn't degrade who we are, because who we are is found in Christ. And so I don't know where maybe you are this morning, what some of the struggles you may be dealing with this morning are, whether they're marital issues or health issues or whatever else it might be. This body, these people sitting to your right and to your left, they're here for you. And as they are here for you, we then also get to be there for them when the roles are reversed. And then Jesus, he takes a little bit of a turn here. Because not only does he say, hey, look, be in service to others and let others serve you. He says, be careful in what you do, not to turn people away from the faith. Verse 42. If anyone causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around his neck. Okay. You know, it's interesting because my first thought after this is, do you want to know how much Jesus loves you? He loves you so much that he says, anyone that would hinder you from coming to me, anyone who might cause you to stumble and fall away from your faith, they should be thrown into the sea. That's how much he loves you. But then he also gives that warning to us. Be careful of the way that you live your life, that it would not be in hindrance to others' faith, that it would not cause others to question and to stumble. And he uses that phrase, little ones, here, and he's certainly talking about young children because they can be easily manipulated or turned from their faith. But he's also talking not only to little ones in reality, but to little ones in the faith and to all in the faith. Because again, we're all children of God. And so he says, be careful. Because in all of those things we just talked about, in all of those comparing yourself to others or pushing others out because they're not quite like us, those can cause other people to stumble. And so we need to be careful. You know, that warning there, it's actually harsher than you think it is. Because the Jewish people believed that you needed to be buried in a proper manner to be ready for the resurrection. And so to be cast into the sea meant that you didn't get that proper burial. That's a pretty strong warning against the way that we live our lives. Jesus is apparently saying we've got to be mindful of our sins and the way that our sins affect those that are around us. You know, he isn't just concerned about the way it affects others. He's also concerned about the way our sins affect ourselves. And he says that to say next, verse 43. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell, where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have two feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Jesus gives us three different warnings here about the seriousness of our sin. He says, if your hand or your foot were to cause you to sin, you should just cut them off. And if your eye causes you to sin, well, then you should gouge it out. Because it would be better for you to enter into paradise without those things than to fall into hell because of your sin. Now, look, Jesus is being metaphorical here. He's not actually encouraging you to go and start lopping off limbs, because all of us would then enter into heaven like quadriplegics and blind, if that was the case, because we sin with every part of our body. And one of the other ways that we know that Jesus is being metaphorical here and not literal here is because nowhere in the New Testament does anybody actually put this into practice. We don't later hear that the Apostle Paul cut off his foot because he was having struggles with something. It just doesn't happen. But I mean, let's for a second just say that we were to follow what Jesus says, right? So we're going to, you know, like gouge out our eye, all right? So if we were going to do that, it would probably be because we were suffering with the sin of lust, right? And so we would want to gouge our eyes out so we couldn't lust anymore. But the gentleman in this room might be able to tell you that even without our eyes, we probably could think of things that we shouldn't. And so even if you were missing your eyes, you could still fall into that sin. And so apparently we need more than just to have our eyes gouged out. The scriptures will actually say that all of those things come from the heart. The evils we do come from within us. And so I guess what we really need is to have somebody gouge our hearts out, which is actually what Jesus does for us. He takes out the old self, the old stony heart, and gives us a new one. Now, I know sometimes we don't always feel like that because we feel like we're struggling in these sins still. But I would remind you that Jesus, who was the sinless one, became sin for us. He took all of our sins upon him. It doesn't mean that he sinned. It means they were all taken upon him. And because of that, now when God looks upon us, he sees Christ's righteousness. Even though we aren't fully righteous now, when God looks upon us, he sees Christ's righteousness because it's been given to us. And so we stand there, forgiven by Christ, given new hearts. And if that's true, then what is all of this talk at the end about the unquenchable fire? Well, let's finish our passage for this morning, verse 49. Everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? Have salt in yourselves, and be at peace with each other. Everyone's going to be salted? Didn't we just say that we have Christ's righteousness? And if that's true, then don't we get out of the fires of hell? So we're all going to be salted with fire? Well, Jesus has actually switched his metaphors here. He is certainly beforehand talking about the consequences and the severity of our sins and the fires of hell. But now he's talking about fire in that it can help remove our sins, like gold being purified in a fire. We all need that from time to time, as unpleasant as it can be. But then the metaphor actually goes a little further, because these are actually words of sacrifice. These are images of sacrifice. In the Old Testament, when an offering was brought to God, it was placed on the altar, salted, and then burned as a pleasing aroma to God. And as Christians, we are called to be living sacrifices unto God. And sometimes being sacrifices isn't all that much fun, because it means denying ourselves to put others before us. And dealing with others, well, you know this sometimes, it's a sacrifice. But there's another really interesting piece here in this sacrificial language. You see, our reading for this morning is bookended with phrases of sacrifice. Jesus told the disciples after they failed that he was going to be their true sacrifice and to die for them. And now, after all the things that they've been wrestling with again about who's the greatest and finding their worth and afraid that they're going to be kicked out and all of these different things and all of the different sins that they wrestle with, Jesus ends by saying, still your sacrifice. I'm still going to do it all for you. And that in his sacrifice, we can then be first given peace with God, so that the door might also be opened that we might have peace with others. Because when I'm right with him, it's easier to be made right with others, because I don't have to be worried about all of the other things that well up when we deal with others, or finding myself worth in what they think of me. I can instead know that I'm a child of God and that they are too, and can live my life that way in peace with others. Amen. Let's pray together.